Turning tonight to the Psalms, Psalm 12, please. Psalm 12. A psalm of David. We'll read the entire psalm together. Let's hear the Lord's word. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side, when the vilest men are exalted. May God add his blessing to the reading from his word for his name's sake. The opening prayer of David in Psalm 12 should be found regularly on the lips and in the hearts of God's people, of you, me. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. David bewailed the fact that he was living at a time when there was a very evident decrease in the number of godly men. He could only say that because he had seen a time when they were not so scarce. You will only notice that if you have seen better days, that these are worse days than before. He was comparing then to now and realized that there was a real paucity of men whose lives were marked by real godliness. And David mourned their loss. He obviously believed that this sad state of affairs was nothing to take lightly, but something to be taken to the Lord in prayer and something to actually cry to him, help. David wasn't like those described by Isaiah, where the prophet says in chapter 57, the righteous perisheth and no man layeth it to heart. But David had laid it to heart. David understood right well the benefit that there was from having godly men in the church. Certainly, he wanted godly men. He wanted faithful men as his own companions. He had seen what happens to men when they have evil companions, ungodly companions. David knew that the harm that comes to the Lord's people when godly men perish and the faithful fail from among the children of men. Evil men, ungodly men, spread their evil by introducing others to immorality, by making them familiar with it, used to it. David knew that being surrounded by evil men would eventually corrupt the people's sense of right and wrong. They would lose their sensitivity to what is right and wrong. It's the godly that are the salt of the earth, that hold back the spread of corruption. But when the godly man ceaseth, then the evil men spread their evil, their immorality. Isaiah mourns the state of affairs in chapter 59, verse 13 of his prophecy. Because the godly man ceaseth, Isaiah said, judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So David knew that the lack of godly men did not bode well for the church. It appeared that the horizon was dark with God's impending judgment. Rest assured, God will punish the wicked for their sin. It was the solemn reality of this situation that moved David to cry to God for help, and it should do the same to us as well. We can take up this verse. We should and we must. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. I realize there is always the tendency of falling into the trap of the Elijah syndrome, where we think only I am left. The present day and age always seems worse to those living in it, because they're living in it. It's close to hand. Unlike the evils of earlier days that are easily overlooked because they are earlier days. They're way back in the past. And yet I must remind you that Christ said of the latter days that the love of the many shall wax cold. To borrow the words of David, the godly man ceaseth. He's hard to find. True godly men are hard to find. And therefore, I say there is a need to cry to the Lord for this help. If we understand the situation aright, we will understand that when godly men are taken away, then it's time to pray for God to raise them up. If you look for them and they're missing, if there's a dearth of godly men, then it's time to pray God to end the dearth and set apart men who will be godly. But where there is a cry to God for help, a cry to raise up godly men, there must also be the cry to God to instruct His people on just what godliness is all about. It would be like us saying, Lord, thrust forth laborers into your harvest field. But never the thought cross our mind that just maybe we're the ones that need to be thrust into the harvest field. It would be a failure to make the connection if we say, Lord, raise up godly men, if we don't realize that it's incumbent upon us to pray the Lord would make us godly. Godly. What is it to be godly? What kind of men are we to pray for in asking God to raise up godly men? What kind of men and women are we to be when it comes to godliness? As a congregation, as individual Christians, our desire should be to be godly. It should be that. There should be found in us the heart that was found in old McShane. He often prayed, Lord, make me as holy as is possible for a sinner saved by grace to be. And McShane was one of Scotland's godliest men. With that in mind, I want to use verse 1 as a springboard to preach this evening on the subject of the godly man. The godly man. The first thing, and really the only thing I'm going to deal with tonight, I don't even think I'll be able to get all of it dealt with. The godly man is a spiritual man. The very word godly indicates that his life revolves around God. That's just right in, smack in the middle of the thought of being godly. The godlier he is, the more God lives at the center of his life. You see, godliness isn't merely about the outward adherence to a moral code of conduct. Godliness has to do with the inward state of the heart with reference to God. To God. True godliness is not merely holding to a list of scriptural commandments. Paul could say before the Lord saved him, before the Lord ever transformed him into a godly man, Paul could say with complete honesty, and I say that because it was written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, concerning the law, I was blameless. You couldn't get a handle on my life. You couldn't find anything in my outward deportment that would disqualify me from being a Pharisee, from being a teacher of the law. You couldn't do it. But he wasn't even saved. True godliness. We're dealing with that which is spiritual, not fleshly. True godliness has God as its starting, as its middle, and as its ending point. It has everything to do with right thinking about God and right feelings toward God and right acting before God. Allow me to remind you that there is a form of godliness that a man can possess. But that's all that it is. It's a form. You know the word metamorphosis, transformed. That's the going from a caterpillar to a butterfly, metamorphosis. Just drop off the meta, the Greek meta, and deal with the morphosis, its form. Form. It's like going into a wax museum and looking off in the distance and looking at, well, that sure looks real to me. Until you get up close and you find out it's not real. It's fake. It's an imitation. It's a form. It's a shell. But there's no life, of course, on the inside of a wax figure. So therefore, because people come to church and sit in the assembly of the saints does not make them a saint. As the old Southern preacher said, any more than sitting in a chicken house will make you a chicken. Doesn't happen. They may join in the singing of the hymns, and they may bow their heads when prayer is offered. They may put in their money in the offering plate when it's taken. They listen respectfully to the preaching of the Word of God. They may well have been baptized and come to sit even at the Lord's table. But it's just a form of worship. There's a shell. There is no right thinking or feeling or acting with regards to God on the inside. There's no power there. No energy. No vitality. No real life. They might as well engage in religious activity. You can be up to your eyeballs in all kinds of church work and yet be a stranger to spirituality, to true godliness. There have been many who've taught Sunday school, who have helped out in various ministries of the church, who have stood behind the pulpit even and preached the Word of God. All of that was an appearance of godliness, but they have been complete strangers to the spiritual power that always comes with true godliness. Strangers to that spiritual power of godliness. How many have served for years as deacons and elders and ministers? But all of that religious activity was nothing more than a counterfeit godliness. Because they never had, and this is where that term grace comes in. Grace is something internal. Grace is that holy energy, that holy enabling, that power, that gives us the ability to think rightly toward God and to feel rightly about God and to act rightly before God. Godliness. All of the activity, however good it looked on the outside, was empty. And because it's only a counterfeit, it's only the outward form of godliness, and this will really make a distinguishing mark between a form of godliness and true godliness, between a spiritual man and a man who only has the form. It's useless, this godliness. You can't say that about true godliness. True godliness is true power, and it's useful in the Lord's work. That counterfeit godliness is joyless. It's not there. It's also fruitless. Be sure that you have more of godliness than the mere form. Our generation, this is why I say we have to take up this verse as a prayer on an ongoing basis. Lord, help us here. Because the godly man ceaseth. And the longer and the harder I look at the professing church, the more I see the utter confusion there is about true godliness. It's so far removed from Scripture. It's tragic. Don't misunderstand me. A godly man will have the form. He will have the visible manifestation of the godly life that's on the inside. You must not neglect the attending the house of God. Unless you've got some really, really, really good reasons. You bend over backwards to make your way to the house of God. You should seek to be active in the work of the church in some way. And yes, there must be the talk, speaking about godly things. Because out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth and my mouth speak. The overflow, what's filling them, that's what we talk about. But do not buy into the lie that Satan, that this is the same thing as being in possession of godliness if we do those things. You can be ever so fastidious about attending church, never miss one meeting, doing all those outward things, and yet not be godly. But this godliness of a godly man is marked primarily by its spirituality, which has God as the focus of the life. I said those three areas, right thinking and right feeling and right acting, with reference to God, godliness. I mean, what do you think about when you think about being godly? If someone would describe you as godly, what do you think they mean? What is it that we are praying God to raise up? What kind of men and women are we praying for God to raise up? I'll tell you one thing, it's not simply faithful church attenders. It's not merely men who look a part, who play the part, but men who from the inside, because there is a spiritual work that has been done in them, have God at the center of everything. Beginning, middle, end. Let's break it down. The godly man will manifest his spirituality. He's a spiritual man in right thinking toward God. Now, right thinking, you have to be informed to have right thinking. You can think, but it'll be bad thinking if the information is bad. You need right information, good, reliable information to think rightly about God. So that means that right thinking begins with us knowing the truth about God as He is revealed in Scripture. That's where you get your understanding. Brothers and sisters, the major reason that there is such ignorance of true understanding of true godliness in the church at this hour is because there's great ignorance of the Word of God in this hour. It's just not being read. It's not being studied. That's the long and the short of it. During the week of prayer, this was actually during the business part of the week. Some other minister, our ministers were sitting beside you in the room. I don't know what the context was. I just know where I bent over to Mr. Mercer and I said, "You know, brother, I wish there wasn't even an internet at all." He said, "Yeah, I know what you mean." Not denying the good things that have been done through the internet, places that are being reached with the gospel. But you see, here's my point. The hours that are spent, the hours that are absolutely wasted on the internet and social media, and movie theaters, and the television, hours, hours and hours in any given week. And the Bible is hardly cracked. The section assigned might be read, but it doesn't get much beyond that. You want to know why the godly man ceaseth? This is all part and parcel to his spirituality. You feed the flesh, you get the flesh. You feed the spirit, you get spirituality. It's really a very simple formula. 2 and 2 still equals 4. There's a reason there's a lack of godliness. And I don't want to somehow give us a pass by talking about what's out there, because we have got to face the same thing. The depth of our spirituality is directly tied to our knowledge of God as He is revealed in Scripture. You'll never possess godliness until you possess a true knowledge of God. You will never know how to conduct yourself toward God until you learn something of God. And the first knowledge that you must possess of God is that He's a God you can't comprehend. Big, big, big. Bigger than you can ever imagine. Holier than you can ever imagine. More just than you can ever dream of. More truthful, faithful, and dependable than the greatest Christian minds of all the ages could ever describe. A hater of evil more than you and I will ever realize this side of glory. But you don't get that if you don't get this knowledge of God from the Word of God. This God is infinite. I just shudder just to say the word, and have it mean nothing to me. Infinite. Limitless. Eternal. Not created. Always in existence. Independent, unchangeable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, true and faithful, who will do everything He said He would do. The sole creator and sustainer and taker of your life. He speaks, you live. He wills it, you get sick and die. God. This God is angry with man on account of his sin. Yet He has devised a way that that sinner might be declared to be righteous and God still remain just. That way is through His Son. The only way, His atoning death on the cross. If that way is rejected by the sinner, then God will confine that sinner to the pains of hell forever. Do not doubt God's word. He has said this is what He's going to do to everyone who rejects His Son. There will be no mercy. There will be no pity. Not one tiny ounce of pity on that day. He will catalog your sins before you. He will declare you to be guilty, condemned, and call upon His angels to bind you and cast you into hell, from which you will never escape. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God we need to know if we're going to think about Him rightly. We're talking about godliness, true godliness. And what we have lapsed into in our generation is the thinking, because you go to the right church and you wear the right clothing and you believe the right doctrine, you have the right haircut, the right dress, you don't look like XYZ, you don't talk like ABC, and you're very steady in all that, but you're godly. But when you come to see where is the spirituality, where is the true godliness, the knowledge of God, it's conspicuous by His absence. And so too is spirituality and godliness. So as we pray for God's help to raise up godly men and say, Lord, make me godly. Make me a spiritual man, a deeply spiritual woman. Then pray God to overwhelm you with His greatness and His glory. Take the words of Moses and make them your own. Show me thy glory. That was a godly man. The godliest believers are those who have seen something and who have felt something in their souls. And that something is the greatness of Jehovah. Isaiah was the one who saw the greatness of the Lord upon his throne, and the angels crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." The earth will be filled with his glory. Isaiah was the man. And Isaiah was a godly prophet. This knowledge, right thinking toward God, it must also be in the heart, not just in the intellect, a matter that fills the thinking, but it actually finds a dwelling place, a place of reception in the heart where it's believed. It's not that it's simply believed as truth, but it's believed in the sense that I am depending on this truth. I am going to live my life in light of what I know. That's how faith takes the truth, the knowledge of God. Until you believe in your heart, this God and the truth about him, until there is a sense of the reality of these truths, not something you just learned about growing up in Sunday school class or you listen to the sermons. You know, I did that as a teenager. I did all that. To this day, I remember sitting in Calvary Baptist Tabernacle on South Salisbury Boulevard. I particularly remember, for some reason, the summer months in that church because they had a great air conditioner. This was a movie theater that had been converted into a church. So if you remember how the old, probably, I guess I haven't been in a movie theater, I don't know how long, but the seats that would just pop up automatically, and these were these big old springy seats. You'd go and sit down on a Sunday morning, and behind the pulpit there was this large stained glass window of Jesus holding lambs in his arm. And I remember the preacher, he didn't usually preach beyond a half an hour. But I wasn't interested. I would look at that stained glass, see how many different things I could find in it. I write notes to the other teenagers beside me. But I really wasn't interested. And that kind man behind that pulpit telling me that I was lost and I needed a Savior. Until one hot summer morning, everything changed. And I listened to that kind, gentle pastor tell me that I was going to hell and I needed Jesus as my Savior. I had been taught from the time I was a tyke all the Bible stories in Sunday school classes. I had a mental repository to some degree of those truths, but on that day they went from my head to my heart and I believed them. And I was saved. God impressed those truths. And that was the first time I ever experienced in my life any degree of godliness. For those of you who have heard me share this before, my mom and I did not get along. I couldn't figure out why she was always wrong on the situation and I was always right. I'd get her so angry. Because I could argue her under the table. But I knew something had happened inside when I walked out of that very cool, air-conditioned building that Sunday morning with a determination I wasn't going to argue with my mom anymore. For the first time, I saw I was wrong and I needed to change. I believed what little bit I knew wasn't just head knowledge, it was heart knowledge. The Pharisees of Christ's day had tremendous head knowledge of the Scriptures. But there was absolutely no heart knowledge. They weren't godly. They were carnal wretches. Had the outward, so strict about so many regulations. But there was nothing on the inside, nothing in the heart. They were the ones that crucified the Lord of glory. Godliness, thirdly, implies habitual thinking of God. And looking at everything connected to God habitually. Godliness is a habit. Spirituality is a life. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Of the ungodly, it can be said, as David says in Psalm 10, God is not in all his thoughts. And that means the man, so far as he is godly, it can be said that God is in all his thoughts. The more godly a Christian becomes, the more he sees God in everything. The more he sees God in every event, in every circumstance of life, the godlier he becomes. When he sees earthquakes, famines, wars, he sees what David saw in Psalm 46. The hand of God being lifted up, bringing about his works of desolation. God is in all his thoughts. If that godly man prospers, he knows it's because the Lord made him prosper. If his enjoyments, if his comforts, if his gourd, to refer to Jonah, if his gourd is taken away, he realizes God is the one who did that. Whatever secondary agency he used, God took that away from me. And whenever the godly man looks at the action and the behavior of others, the more godly his thinking, the more spiritual a man he is, he looks at their actions, their behavior, their words, in light of, has God forbidden this or has God commanded this? I say all of this because if we want an increase in godliness, then we must have an increase of God in our thoughts. Yet which one of us, particularly in this digital age, are not bombarded . You know what I believe? I'm sure there is more than one study out there to back up what I'm about to say. I believe that the more our eyes are upon a computer screen, a tablet, an iPad, the less able we are to think clearly and to focus. I believe that. I have found it so in my own life. The less interested we are in reading a book, the book of all books, our mind is flooded. And I imagine there's studies out there that say, here's what's happening when you look at the screen. There's something physical going on with the brain. I wonder how much of all this has played into the godly man ceasing in our generation. If we're going to have an increase of godliness, there must be an increase of God in our thoughts. And without any help from man's inventions, from technology, we have enough trouble as it is remembering the Lord, as we saw this morning. It's impossible, really, to pick up the writings, the journals, the sermons of men who lived in previous centuries and not see we have lost out. Amen. Something has gone wrong, big time. And I'm not simply referring to their ability to marshal the wonderful words in the English language. I'm talking about what I see about how those men thought, how they viewed the world, how they viewed life, how they viewed God. And there's a big, big change. Hence the godly man ceaseth. Godliness is marked by right thinking toward God. And right thinking towards God means thinking on God continually. I'll stop. The next thought, godliness, true spirituality, will be marked in right feelings toward God. But that's another sermon in itself. May God write His Word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, help for the godly man ceases. The faithful fail. The righteous perish. And no man taketh it to heart. Lord, we think of the current generation of young people young adults who have absolutely no knowledge of true godliness in thy people except for what they see in the church. They've never picked up a book. Dear Lord, and read of the grace that thou didst show to the men of God of old. Lord, would they not be in shock if they read about the convictions of men who walk the old paths? As we pray for godly men and godly women, we pray for godliness to increase in our lives. First, for thine own glory, for that godliness glorifies thee. But Lord, secondly, for the sake of the church, thy people. Save us, Father in heaven, from observing godliness for Sunday. But that Sunday, the Lord's day, would just be what has taken place Monday through Saturday as we come to thy house. Bless every one of thy children. Make this a week of great grace in their hearts. Give them grace to pray each day, to read, to study, to meditate in the Word of God. Deliver us from the tyranny of the urgent. And give us, Father in heaven, the sight of Mary every day, sitting at the feet of Christ. And hear the Lord say to us, there's only one thing that's needful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.